Before we have our speaker come, we're going to have a little group participation. I want to hear this morning, what is something you want most right now? $1 million. That would be great, right? What else? Jesus to come, the end of everything. Oh, you super saved Christians, I love you. What else? Peace. Well, now we sound like a John Lennon song. Imagine all the... Okay. Yeah. All those things we want. Can I say that whatever... Maybe some of you are like, well, I'm not going to say what I want because this is a church. You're not supposed to want that. New car, new house, new job, new kids. I don't know. Whatever it is. But here's the thing. Every single one of us in this room and outside this room, really our hearts are hungering for the exact same thing. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Within each one of us, there is a craving, there is a longing for a relationship that has been broken, something that is just not right. We all recognize there's something wrong in the world. There is one thing that would satisfy every longing: revival, a close relationship with God. You want peace. We talked about this in our last series, peace, people getting along. Well, if Jesus is king, that trumps every other debate, doesn't it? Revival. This week we have our revival services. Just so you understand, this is not us making revival happen. It's us seeking that God would bring revival. And I'm not going to steal any of the thunder and wind out of the sails from Brother Greg before he speaks. But I want to encourage you. I'm excited for this week. I really am. I have yet to see something not happen during the week of revival where God doesn't step in and change, doesn't step in and satisfy that hunger. For one, for many, it's all worth it. As Brother Greg comes and speaks, I want to encourage you, be asking God, where have you been putting a hunger in my life that only you, God, can satisfy? Let's pray before Brother Greg comes up. Father, as we turn our hearts now to your word, just as we have sung, Lord, you are our hope. Lord, we can't look at this world in any other way and think that there is hope apart from you stepping in and making things right. So, Lord, as we begin on the journey of this week, seeking revival, seeking renewal, seeking a closer walk with you, Lord, would you do that work this morning? It's not going to come from us drumming that up. It has to be you. Lord, would you revive us again? We pray this all in your son's name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Aaron. Thank you, Brother Greg. Great to be back with you. Good morning, church. Patty and I, she's sitting right down there on the front row, we're privileged to be with you last year, and then to get invited back. That's even more special. We don't usually get invited back. So that you like us, that you are excited about us joining our hearts with yours again, that makes it all the more special. And again, we're here this morning representing first and foremost our Lord and Savior Jesus, but also our ministry, Life Action Ministries, based there in Michigan. Patty and I, our home base is in Texas. We left 90-degree weather to come to be with you, so that's no sacrifice at all. Now, we did leave four grandkids. That is a sacrifice, but not that 90-degree weather. We're excited about fall coming quickly. Again, excited to be with you in these days to see what God would have for us. Brother, let's see if this is going to work here, my clicker. It's not forwarding, so you're going to have to probably do that for me. Thank you. Psalm 85:6. I love to hear God's people read scripture out loud. The screens make it so easy. So let's read this one together. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Pastor Aaron told you that he's been asking God to do a fresh work, a reviving work. Many of you have been praying the same. What are we asking of God when we ask him to revive us? You know, that's kind of an old school term. We don't use that much anymore, except at a medical crisis. Let's say you're driving down the interstate, the red lights come on in front of you, the cars, it slows to a crawl, and you're passing the scene of an accident. And there you see someone laid out on the pavement, and the emergency workers are working feverishly trying to what? Revive that person. The literal rendering of revival as we use it today is to restore to life and consciousness. Now, something has to be alive to be revived, has to be alive in the first place. So what we're talking about, someone who's come into a relationship with Christ, someone who knows Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior, who needs to be revived? That child of God, that believer who has found himself or herself drifting far from God. Now, I want to acknowledge something this morning. And again, I'm not reading your mail. I don't know who this applies to. I just know people, and I've been at this a while. There's someone here this morning, and I'm so thankful that you're here. But let's be honest. You're here physically, but you're not here in heart. Because you're far. I know that you stood up, you sang the songs, you are sitting, you'll open your Bible here in a moment when I ask you to do so. You've got the church thing down. I'll give you that. But let's be honest. If you were to be completely transparent before us and the Lord this morning, you would have to acknowledge spiritually you're not where you were at a previous time in your life. You've found yourself drifting far from God. You don't sense his presence and power like you used to. You're not spending time alone with him. You're not finding worship to be energizing. You're not enthusiastic about your faith. The last thing you're excited about is telling others about Jesus, because honestly, you're not excited about Jesus right now. Now, if you find yourself in that situation, number one, you're in good company. The saints of God have been in that situation throughout all of the ages. It's our tendency. We live in a fallen world. We deal with a fallen nature. It's our tendency to drift from God. It's not our tendency to drift towards God. That requires an intentional act on our part. We are to seek the Lord. That's his invitation. If you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Our tendency is to drift. What is God's remedy for our situation when we find ourselves far from him? Because he's good, he's gracious and kind. His remedy is revival. That fresh work of God, doing work of God. It's a work of restoring us to a place of healthy Christian living. Now, what do I mean by healthy Christian living? Healthy Christian living, number one, intimacy with God. You're spending time alone with him. Time in the Word, time in prayer. What does healthy Christian living look like? Consistent obedience. Consistent obedience. I'm choosing day by day, hour by hour, to obey the Lord. What does healthy Christian living look like? You've got the fruit of the Spirit on display right up here in the front of your sanctuary. That love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, the character of Christ consistently on display in our lives. What does healthy Christian living look like? A different kind of fruit. The fruit of serving God, investing ourselves in the lives of others, building fellow believers up in their faith, praying for and sharing the gospel with unbelievers. All of these things are evidences of a healthy Christian life. This is the life the death and resurrection of Jesus makes possible for every child of God. I start with a revival truth. Put this one on the screen for me. The revived life flows from a new understanding of and response to the holiness of God. As Pastor Aaron accurately told us, we don't produce revival. It's not a human ability. I can't produce revival in your life. I can't produce revival in my own life. It's me responding to God. We have a saying in our ministry, we don't believe we are to seek revival in the sense we're seeking some emotional or mystical experience. We believe we're to seek the reviver. It's in seeking the reviver. It's in a personal relationship with God through His Son Jesus that we find that fresh work energizing us, equipping us, empowering us to live out the will of God. So my responsibility is to respond to God. One of the responses is understanding His holiness. And what does that mean and what does it look like? Let me start with a big question. Who is God? One of the biggest questions that you'll ask in the course of this life, and there are a number of questions, big, big questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Another of those big life questions that you need to be able to answer is, who is God? A couple of observations on that question. Number one, most people have a wrong view of God. And I could prove that to you. We'll be out at the park tonight, Lord willing. Let's say out at the park, you just happen to have some conversations with people passing by. Ask a simple question. Do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. What is God like? That's your follow-up. What is God like? And you and I know you're going to hear some really crazy stuff out there, right? I mean, you're going to hear some crazy ideas because people in their fallenness and their lostness are spiritually blind. They don't know who God is. They don't have an accurate, a scriptural understanding of who God is. Most people have a wrong view of God. A second observation here, your view of God is the most important factor in determining how you will live your life. Now, why is it important that we understand who God is? A scriptural understanding, an accurate understanding. And again, what I try to do is help people connect the dots. Connect these dots. What you believe to be true about God is going to have the greatest influence on how you live your life, the decisions you make. Well, let's say we come to Scripture. We again ask this question, who is God? The Scripture will thunder back, He is holy. Now, this is your starting point in understanding who is God. God is holy. Now let's think about how we use that word holy. We often hear it today used frivolously. Phrases like holy cow, holy smokes, holy mackerel, holy moly. Sometimes we hear the phrase used in a negative way. Someone gets a little too overenthusiastic in their faith. We may brand them a holy roller. A particularly precocious child we may call a holy terror. And then someone who has a kind of an uppity attitude, we talk about them having a holier-than-thou attitude. Now, here's our goal this morning. Number one, to make sure we accurately understand what does it mean when the Bible says that God is holy. What is God saying about Himself when He says, I am holy? Number two, how do we respond to God? Open your Bibles with me this morning to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and get you there pretty quick. If you open your Bible to the middle, you'll probably hit the book of Psalms. Start to the right, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs is in there too, and you're going to find Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. He's considered one of the most significant Old Testament prophets, partly because he had so many prophecies regarding the coming Messiah, prophecies that Jesus lived out in their entirety during the course of his ministry. Now, we meet Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1, in a time of crisis. So Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now pause just a moment. As I mentioned, we meet Isaiah at a time of personal and national crisis. The king has died. We're all aware that the long-reigning monarch of England has just died, and there's already now rumblings with the transition to a new monarch, her son, King Charles. Well, the king in these days had far more influence and responsibility than the royal monarchs of England today. So the king has died, Uzziah. He had ruled almost 50 years, and for the most part, it was a good and godly reign, and God blessed his people. But now he's died. His son is going to take his place, and there are many questions. Will he continue a good and godly reign? Will God continue to bless our nation? They're in a time of transition, much as we are as a nation right now. We're in a time of transition. Lots of things are changing right now. So where does Isaiah go for peace? Where does he go for comfort? Where does he go for direction? He goes to the temple. He goes to the presence of God, and there he has this incredible encounter with the Holy One. He sees a picture, a visible representation of God sitting on the throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. He has a life-changing encounter with God that will forever change him as a person. Let me tell you, I'm excited about this week. I'm praying as well. I'm expecting God to do something significant. It's entirely possible this week that you're going to have a fresh encounter with God, a fresh encounter that can literally change the course of your life, the direction of your life, if you're willing, again, to seek the Lord, if you're willing to obey the Lord. So let's start again with understanding the holiness of God. That's part one of our message, understanding the holiness of God. A couple of thoughts here. Number one, God's holiness is one of his attributes or character qualities. Now, I know many of you are students of the Bible for many years. Many of you teach the Bible. Some of this is going to be review. But for others, this is going to be important. What do we mean when we use the word holy in relationship to God? It's one of his attributes. That's just a fancy word for character qualities. There are other attributes or character qualities by which we know God. The Bible teaches that God is love. God is kind. God is merciful. God is omnipotent. He's got all power. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. These are thoughts, these are concepts that strain our brains because we're finite beings trying to understand and embrace an infinite being, God himself. So number one, when we speak of God's holiness, we're speaking of an attribute, a part of his character. Number two, to say God is holy means he is completely separate from sin. Again, each of these attributes tell us something about God, his love, his kindness, his power. Well, when it comes to holiness, we're talking about the nature of God. The word holy literally means to separate. God is completely separate from sin. Now, you see a picture of that in our text. It says that as Isaiah found himself there in the presence of God, sitting on that throne, there were angels present as well. Now, these aren't the regular run-of-the-mill angels. These are unique angelic beings. They have a special name and rank. They're called the seraphim. There are four of them. They're privileged to live in the very presence of God. They don't have two wings. They have six wings. With two, they fly. With two, they cover their eyes. They're not worthy to look upon God in his holiness. With two, they cover their bodies. They're not worthy for God's holy gaze to look upon them. Now, here's the picture. Isaiah, the angels, and God. The angels are there in a symbolic sense to protect the holiness of God. Now, I say symbolic. God's not dependent on any created being. But the angels are there to say to Isaiah, hey, this is as far as you can go. Why? Because you're a sinner. And you're coming into the presence of the Holy One, God Himself, who is completely sinless. Now, again, think about it. It's so difficult for us to relate to God on this level because all our lives we've dealt with sin. All our lives we've fought disobedience and rebellion and stubbornness. God has never sinned. God will never sin. Why? It's impossible for God to sin because it is contrary to His nature. One third thought here in understanding the holiness of God. God's holiness is given prominence over His other character qualities. Now, I've chosen my words very carefully. God's holiness is not more important. Every attribute is equally important. But there are attributes that are given more prominence in Scripture. As Isaiah finds himself there in the presence of God, they're reciting a chorus over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Notice the threefold repetition of the word holy. Why a threefold repetition? Well, it could be an early indicator into the triune nature of God. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. But usually the word holy, or any word in the Old Testament, is repeated for emphasis' sake. Now, why are they extolling the holiness of God? Why aren't these beings saying, love, love, love? We find ourselves so attracted to the love of God, and we should be. Why aren't they singing mercy, mercy, mercy? Thankfully, they're not saying wrath, 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 though His wrath is a manifestation of His holiness. His holiness requires Him to judge sin. But instead, the word holy, 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 because this is where we start in our relationship with God. Until you begin to grasp His holiness, you'll not move forward in your relationship with Him. Until you grasp His holiness, you'll not understand who He really is and what He's called you to do and what He's called you to be as a person. So I mentioned the word holiness and its various forms is used about 1,000 times in the Bible. Let me show you some of the ways that word is used here. Holy, holiness, hallowed, righteous, sanctified, saint. All of these words come from the root word for holiness, which again means to be separated from sin. The third person of the triune nature we know as the Holy Spirit. That book on your lap has in it on it somewhere the words Holy Bible. Psalm 103, a passage I know that many are familiar with. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His what? Holy name. Do you know the word holy is used in connection to God's name more than any other word in Scripture? Now, more than likely, somewhere down the road, you've come across some teaching on the tabernacle. I'll put a representation of it up here for you to look at. Remember, in the Old Testament, God gave to Moses a plan for a structure that would allow holy God to live in the midst of His people. It was called the tabernacle, later the temple. The tabernacle had three sections. There was a fenced-in outer court. Anyone could go there. And then there was a tent-like structure with two separate compartments. The first called the holy place, and the second was called the what? Do you remember? Holy of Holies. That's right. Where that mysterious Ark of the Covenant was. Now, only the priest could go into the outward section, the outward compartment, the holy place, and only one man on one day of the year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies. Before he would go in, they'd put a special robe on. It was called his holy garment. They would anoint him with an oil, a very fragrant oil, and it was called a holy oil. And then the last thing they'd do, they'd put a turban on his head, and on that turban were these words, holiness unto the Lord. So as he walked by the people to go in and to offer a sacrifice for their sin, what were they seeing? Holiness, holiness, holiness. God was impressing upon his people the importance of his holiness. Let me put one more verse on the screen, and I want you to read this one with me out loud here, the Psalm 29:2. Read this one with me. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now hear me, church. When you begin to explore, discover, and embrace the holiness of God, you will find a beauty in that holiness. You know, the world doesn't see beauty in his holiness. The world is critical. The world is rebellious against his holiness. But for we, the people of God, oh, there's a beauty to the holiness of God. All right. Part one, understanding the holiness of God. And our final moments, part two, responding to the holiness of God. And again, we see in Isaiah's response some keys on how we are to respond to the holiness of God. Look with me still in Isaiah 6. Look down to verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. All right, number one, in responding to the holiness of God, a fresh understanding of the holiness of God brings a new awareness of sin. Are you a little surprised about Isaiah's response? Now, I don't know about you, when I read these stories from both the Old and New Testament, I find myself at times envious. People having these incredible encounters with God. Imagine seeing God on the throne, surrounded by those angelic beings. I find myself a little envious at times. And yet, listen to Isaiah's response. Woe is me! I am lost. The New Living Translation, it's all over. I'm doomed. The New American Standard Translation, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. Again, does that surprise you that Isaiah would respond in that way? Doesn't surprise me at all. Why? Because a fresh understanding of the holiness of God brings a new awareness of sin. When I begin to embrace God's holiness, I see myself differently. I see myself in a more accurate way. And I don't like what I see. About a month ago, I was getting a crown. That's one of the joys of aging. Your teeth start cracking and you get crowned. So I'm sitting in my dentist's office. Now, he sits in that nice, comfortable leather chair, and he's playing this soothing music. And then he does something very uncomfortable. He shines that bright light right in my eyes. I don't complain. Why? That light is there for illumination. He's getting ready to work on my tooth. I want to make sure. If he starts drilling, I want him to drill on the right tooth. So all the light that you need, right? Illumination brings revelation. As we begin to see God and who he is and embrace him in his holiness, that light of his holiness begins to reveal things in us, things that we don't like, things that we want God by his grace to begin to change. I've discovered over the years that at times the people of God confuse God's work of conviction with the enemy's work of condemnation. So we're going to just do a little comparison and contrast. God's work of conviction and then the counterfeit, the enemy's work of condemnation. Number one, when God is convicting, he's always specific. He's always specific. For instance, as Isaiah is standing there, his initial response is to confess. And what does he confess? I am a man of unclean lips. By the way, Pastor, I find that ironic. Here's a man whose call is to proclaim the word of God. And yet, where does God's conviction fall? On his mouth. Now, we're not given details. What was he doing with his mouth that was not pleasing to God? But he clearly understood. Now, I want you to see, when God brings conviction, it's specific. It's like the scalpel that's removing the tumor. It's like the laser point. It's very focused. By contrast, the enemy wants to destroy the work of God. He wants to confuse the people of God. He loves to deal with generalities. See, conviction will always be specific. The enemy, generalities. When I'm dealing with somebody who's obviously struggling spiritually, and I begin to ask some questions, well, what's wrong? And I hear things like, everything is wrong. Everything is wrong. No, not everything is wrong. There are specific things that we need to address. But you see, the enemy wants to hide the specifics and generalities. When you find yourself just wallowing in guilt, that's not the convicting work of the Spirit. A second point of comparison. When God's work of conviction comes home, it gives hope. It gives us hope. By contrast, the work of the enemy leads to despair. We're going to see in just a moment that Isaiah, as a result of this encounter with God, even though there's pain here, by the way, someone has described our meetings kind of like this. It's like open heart surgery without anesthesia. But it's a good kind of hurt. It's a necessary hurt. It leads to a hopefulness. We're going to watch Isaiah responding now to God, whereas the work of the enemy leads to despair. When I hear someone say something like this, God could never love me. God could never forgive me. God would never bring me back. I know they're not listening to God at that moment, because that's not what the Spirit of God says to the heart of a child of God. Second point here in responding to the holiness of God. Confession of sin results in forgiveness and cleansing. Confession of sin results in forgiveness and cleansing. Again, verse 5. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." Let me tell you why this is significant. Isaiah is getting honest with God. And I'm going to talk about honesty tonight as well. And the reason is, we talk about honesty early in a meeting. Until you're willing to get honest with yourself, honest with God, and honest with others, you're not going to move forward spiritually. If you just continue kidding yourself, if you continue listening to the lie, believing the lie, you're not going to move forward spiritually. You've got to come to a point of honesty and transparency, first with yourself, then with God, and when it's called for, being honest with others as well. It's interesting, during his ministry, the people that gave Jesus the most grief was not the sinner. It was the religious crowd, specifically those religious hypocrites that we call the Pharisees. Put that passage up there with me from Matthew there. The next slide, please. Matthew 23, there's an ongoing confrontation Jesus has been having with the Pharisees. It finally comes all out in Matthew chapter 23 with this lengthy rebuke that he brings against them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Hypocrites." Now, that's an interesting word that Jesus used to describe these men. Hypocrite, in the Bible sense, is a little different than we use the word today. Today, when I call someone a hypocrite, I basically say that you say one thing, but you're doing something different. Well, hypocrisy had that meaning in the Bible, but also a different understanding. What Jesus did was he reached into the world of Greek drama. You see, an actor in a Greek stage was called a hypocrite. That was his title. He was a hypocrite. And the word literally means to wear a mask. Look at this next slide. These are actually reproductions of ancient Greek masks. Now, sorry, ladies, but there were only male actors in ancient Greek drama, no females. So, I'm a young man, but I'm playing an older man. I wear an older man's mask. I'm a man, but I'm playing a female. I wear a female mask. So the word hypocrite came to mean someone who hides behind a mask, someone who pretends to be something that he isn't. Think of how Jesus was using the word. The Pharisees were pretending to be righteous, pretending to be devout followers of God, when he knew in their hearts they were far from God. Now, in love, I'm going to make an observation. There are hypocrites in the church. We often get that accusation, especially from the unbelieving crowd. The reason they bring it is because it's true. For instance, you came this morning with your church mask on. Now, I've been in hundreds and hundreds of churches. I know that mask well. The first thing, somebody greeted you at the door, shook your hand and said, "How are you doing?" What did you say? "I'm doing great." You liar. Your life's a train wreck. Everything's falling apart. Why is it that the church appears to be the least safe place for us to be honest with ourselves and honest with others? But you see, we wear this church mask. We want to pretend everything's great when it's not great. I was leading a conference in Manchester, Tennessee. It was a testimony time. We're going to have time later in the week for you to share testimony as well. A woman came to the microphone and she said, "Before I share my testimony, can I do something?" I said, "Okay." She had a little bag and she took out a cotton ball and a little bottle of cleanser. And right there in front of God and all her friends, she removed every bit of makeup. I'll be honest, it was a little painful to watch. When she was through, she said, "Now here's why I've done this. I've been wearing a church mask for too long. All you, our friends, you know us. We're here every time the doors open. And I've been pretending that everything's great. Everything's great with my marriage. Everything's great with my kids." And she said, "It's not great. We're struggling right now, and we need God, and we need God's people to help us walk through this trying time." For the first time, she was willing to get honest. Honest with herself, honest with God, honest with others. Look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" This story just gets more and more crazy. One of these six-winged angels that's flying around flies over to the altar. And he takes a burning coal and he brings it back to Isaiah. He touches his lips. It's a burn. Painful. Conviction is painful. Getting honest with ourselves and getting honest with God is painful. I don't want to still be here. I've been here too long. I should have moved on from this in my life. It's painful. But that pain is a necessary pain that facilitates the healing that God brings and blessing to our honesty and our willingness to confess and with God. 1 John 1:8 and 9. I want you to read it with me together off the screen here. Say it with me. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess, that word confess means to get honest. Hear me, church. You don't have to beg forgiveness. You don't have to plead for forgiveness. You don't have to try to bribe God. By the way, you've got nothing he wants or needs, okay? I promise. No. Don't make promises you can't keep. What he wants is honesty. If we confess our sins, notice the plural. The plural. Not just that we're generally confessing, "Well, I'm not perfect. Well, everybody's human." Hey, by the way, stop using that silly, sad excuse because it doesn't help. Let's get honest. Confess our sins individually. For Isaiah, it was confessing the way he'd been using his mouth. For you, it might be confessing the way you've used your eyes, or confessing things that you've harbored in your heart, bitterness, unforgiveness, or confessing gossip. If we confess our sins first to God and when necessary to others, we confess. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was born back in 1900 and, well, none of your business. Let's just say I've been around a while. I grew up in a simpler time, and that was evidenced by the toys that we played with. I didn't have an iPad or an iPod or a screen. Put it up here for me. Here's what I grew up with. The Etch-A-Sketch. Anybody else grow up playing with an Etch-A-Sketch? Good, I don't feel nearly as old. Now, here was the thing about the Etch-A-Sketch. When I begged my mom in the in the aisles of Walmart to buy my Etch-A-Sketch, I was holding the box and looking at all those beautiful pictures. My Etch-A-Sketch must have been faulty because I never got those beautiful pictures out of my Etch-A-Sketch. But here was the beauty. No matter what the mess I made, I just turned it upside down and what? Shake it. And it's all clean. In a very simplistic way, there's a picture of God's grace. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all sins. You'll never really understand the cross of Christ apart from holiness. This image again of Jesus on the cross. You'll never understand what He did on the cross apart from holiness. It was not just a demonstration of God's love, the ultimate demonstration of God's love. It was also a demonstration of God's holiness. He couldn't just erase sin. It had to be paid for. It had to be dealt with. His righteousness, His holiness had to be satisfied. So Jesus pays the price for us. He dies in our place, and God's holiness is honored in that act. And in love, He extends to us forgiveness. Here's our last verse. I take it from 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. Now again, finishing, listen to me. Six times you'll find this commandment in Scripture. You should be holy, for I am holy. Now think about it. Six times. You know, if God says something one time, I need to perk up. But when God says something six times, He's communicating something to us. It's essential. I'm holy. I've now provided for you to be holy as well. Walk with me. Walk with me in all your conduct in holiness. What does a life committed to holiness look like? Well, starting tonight, we're going to talk about that. What does a life committed to holiness look like in the sanctity of our thoughts? What does it look like in our marriage relationship, our interactions with our children? What does a life committed to holiness look like in relationships within the body of Christ? What does a life committed to holiness look like as I interact with unbelievers outside of the church and work and school? And that's our question. What does a life committed to holiness look like? And what does God want you to do in response to His holiness? Would you bow with me? Father, like Isaiah, we find ourselves awed in the presence of a holy God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Father, as we proclaim that, we acknowledge as well. We've been disobedient. We've been far too casual in our relationship with not seeking you intentionally. We've allowed ourselves to drift. We've said hurtful things. We've done hurtful things. And so, Father, in these days, as we commit to our holy God, we commit to a life of holiness made only possible through the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, your will be done in these days. And in advance, we give you the glory, the honor, the praise for all that you choose to do. And all God's people said, amen.
Would you pray with me? Holy, holy, holy are you, our Lord God Almighty. Lord, I pray that we would this week get a glimpse of what Isaiah saw. Just a glimpse, Lord. We know it's going to be painful. I know it's going to be painful. But Lord, it's far greater than the pain of entering into your presence and realizing that then what we should know now. But I pray that you would be with Greg, that you would be with the musicians, that you would be with this congregation and all who are going to be coming. Lord, I ask that you would do a mighty work, that your holiness would so grip our hearts and minds that we would say, "Woe, I am undone." But Lord, I pray that you would also purify, that it would be your work on our behalf, that you would change us, that we would not walk away from this week the same people that we walked into it as, that we would look more like you, that we would reflect your holiness to the world around us. We ask all this in your Son's name for your glory. Amen.